Started last time a study of the Gospel of John, and last time we talked about its overall the design structure of the four Gospels and such things, little introduction, and we skated through quite easily a chapter you could spend 6 months on, chapter one. But that we got essentially to the end of chapter one last time in this sort of survey of John. John is a great gospel for many reasons. If you know nothing about the Bible, it's a great place to begin because you get confronted with the essentials in a very understandable way. Because John makes no pretense as to what he's about. That these things are written that you might believe that Jesus Christ is the Son of God. But John's also one of his gospels. The more you study it, the more you discover there's all kinds of subtleties of design, of use of words and structure, that it can be a life, this gospel alone can be a lifetime study. So it's a neat book, especially for sort of a new group coming together. We can sort of all get on the same wavelength in a sense, no matter what your background and what have you. Well, we got through chapter one, the introduction of Jesus Christ, in effect, to the public. John the Baptist introduces him as the Lamb of God that takes away the sin of the world. Interesting title to introduce Jesus by. Right up front, first day, the Lamb of God. That's a Jewish title. He's our Passover Lamb. In his first sentence, John the Baptist is alluding to our Lord's destiny, a cross to be offered. We picked up the first six disciples last chapter, and now we are in chapter two. Chapter two really has two major events in it. The marriage at Cana, or Cana, if you like, and the cleansing of the temple. Let's take the first 12 verses and then as a unit. And the third day there was a marriage at Cana of Galil, or Galilee. And the mother of Jesus was there. And both Jesus was called and his disciples to the marriage. And when they lacked wine, the mother of Jesus saith unto them, they have no wine. Jesus saith unto her, woman, what have I to do with thee? Mine hour is not yet come. His mother saith unto the servants, whatever he saith unto you, do it. And there were set there six water pots of stone, after the manner of the purifying of the Jews, containing two or three firkins apiece. Then saith Jesus saith unto them, fill the water pots with water. They filled them up to the brim. He saith unto them, draw some out now, and bear it unto the governor of the feast. And they bore it. And when the ruler of the feast had tasted the water that was made wine, he knew not from where it was, but the servants who drew the water knew. The governor of the feast called the bridegroom, and saith unto him, every man at the beginning doth set forth a good wine. And when men have well drunk, then that which is worse. But thou hast kept the good wine until now. In this beginning of miracles did Jesus in Cana of Galilee, and manifested forth his glory, and his disciples believed on him. And after this he went down to Capernaum, he and his mother, and his brethren, and his disciples, and they continued there not many days. Very well-known story. First reading, Jesus turned water into wine. Kind of a strange miracle. Rather strange miracle in many ways. A very inconspicuous one. No one knew what happened except the disciples and the servants, right? It's almost as, it's sort of a miracle behind the scenes, isn't it? I mean, the guests that enjoyed it probably went home with no knowledge of what really had transpired. But what's even stranger is, why? Why would Jesus manifest his power to facilitate a party? The more you think about it, it's a strange, strange miracle. Furthermore, as you get acquainted with John as a writer, you'll notice it even gets stranger because John is a mystic. We all recognize that in the book of Revelation? How many of you read the book of Revelation? How many understand the book of Revelation? Good for you. Revelation has 404 verses that include 800 Old Testament allusions, but also it's organized like a tight symphony. Every little detail, every pause, all kinds of code words, all kinds of metrical signposts. And in Revelation, it's obvious as you read it and study it. John's gospel is the same way, except it's just not obvious because it reads like a narrative. And as you start poking at this, you start peeling behind what's going on, you'll discover that there seems to be much more on John's mind than the simple narrative in its primary way. And the third day, there was a marriage in Cana of Galilee. What do you mean the third day? We all read that. People, no matter how familiar you are with John, I suspect that we read the third day, we don't link that with anything particularly. And, you know, I've read all the commentators, and they all have the various little theories and things, that this was a three-day thing. The first day was the visitation of John the Baptist. The second day, Jesus appears. And now the third day, they're in Cana already. Well, that's quite a trip, by the way, from the Bethabara, from the Jordan up to Cana. But anyway, the point is that that's one view, and it's not a incorrect view. It's just one view. When I was in Israel, I had an Israeli explain to me what John chapter 2, verse 1 means. You have to be Jewish to understand the third day. See, when you read Genesis chapter 1, God created the everything in how many days? 6 days. Good. First day, there was darkness and let there be light, right? Second day, we have the waters separated and so forth. In the third day, we have the earth emerging in a sense from its watery grave, as some people would describe it. But it's very strange. Each day, God reviews what he did that day and says it was good. Except on that day. On the first day, God saw that it was good. Did what he did, saw that it was good. Second day, he did some things, but he doesn't pronounce it good. On the third day, he pronounces that which he did good, does some other things, and pronounces that good. Now you have to think Jewish. You see, the third day is the day of the double blessing. It got the blessing that was due the day before. You see, that's in the mind of the rabbi, so to speak. Follow my logic? All the other days have, whatever happened that day was pronounced good. But the stuff that happened on the second day, Monday, first day Sunday, by that, second day is Monday. What was done on Monday isn't blessed till Tuesday, but what's done on Tuesday is also blessed. So if you read it carefully, you'll discover in Genesis chapter 1, Tuesday, the third day, has a double blessing. And because of that, if you're Jewish and you're going to get married, you get married on Tuesday. Because Tuesday's the day of the double blessing. And so, is that the reason, or is that what he's talking about here? Don't know. But it's interesting that that is an ancient Jewish tradition. Jewish weddings, apparently, are held on Tuesdays, if practical. So it's interesting that here in chapter 2, that this is a way of saying Tuesday. The day of double blessing. There was a marriage in Cana of Galilee. And the mother of Jesus was there. You know, it's interesting that John never mentions Mary by name. Why would he not do that? Why would John not mention Mary by name? What happened at the cross? John was given Mary to take as his mother, to take care of her as he would his own mother. So the relationship between John and Mary is a very unusual one. And for him to call her Mary is a little strained, and yet for him not to call her Mary is even stranger, and yet so it's always the mother of Jesus in John's Gospels. Kind of interesting. It may echo that peculiar relationship that the Lord, while he hung on the cross, gave John, the stewardship, if you will, to take care of his mother. Mother of Jesus was there. And both Jesus was called and his disciples. They're invited. That's okay. We'll do. That's, by the way, the mother thing at the cross is in John 19. We'll get to that later anyway, so we don't have to. It's interesting that Joseph, the husband of Mary, doesn't appear anywhere. Most scholars conjecture that he probably died while sometime that Jesus was a child, because he's conspicuous in his absence of mention. Just a conjecture, but it's interesting. They called the marriage, and it says they lacked wine. They ran out of wine. And this always strikes me as a strange occasion for a miracle, but anyway, they lacked wine. The mother of Jesus saith unto him, they have no wine. In other words, she calls Jesus' attention to this. Now, verse 4 divides a lot of scholars. When you read it in the English, it seems that the English does not do justice to the real demeanor of the remark. In fact, some commentators lift off that, and they imply that he's being quite abrupt with her, calling her woman. Doesn't call her mother, calls her woman. What have I to do with thee? Mine hour is not yet come. But those that really get into the exegesis of the passage make the point that this is not demeaning. The words he speak to her are, they imply tenderness and caring. It is not a rebuke, as it sounds in the English, it comes across that way. And of course, in Protestant commentators, they have a field day with this sort of thing. But since he calls her woman, there may be several reasons for that. One of the suggestions that deserves some thought is that every heresy that you run into in life is anticipated by the Holy Spirit. There is no weird idea that makes its rounds throughout the world in general, or the body of Christ in particular, that the Holy Spirit hasn't anticipated. And that's quite an inventory, by the way. It's possible that Jesus, in his foreknowledge, knew the idolatry that would surround her name. It's interesting that he calls her a word that's tender and respectful and yet pins it down, woman. It's also interesting, as we'll explore a little bit more as we get into the chapter, that this is also the title that she bears that was announced to none other than Adam and Eve. When God declared war on Satan in Genesis chapter 3, verse 15, he says, I'll put enmity between thee and the woman, and between thy seed and her seed. And out of that passage comes the first messianic prophecy, and also one of the first titles of Jesus Christ, the seed of the woman. And indeed, in a very specific, definitive sense, she was the culmination of that promise. Woman, what do I have to do with thee? He was of age now. He's 30. He's no longer subject to the parental supervision kind of thing. John says, mine hour is, he records the fact that Jesus said, mine hour is not yet come. You're going to find this phrase 8 times in the Gospel of John. 8 times. In the first 3 of those, his emphasis is that an hour has not yet come, is not yet come. There is a specific point at which his hour has come. It's not an hour of 60 minutes, it's a epoch, it's a duration. But it comes at a particular time, we'll come back to that. But this is all early. He hasn't really, you know, he's this is early in his ministry. His mother said, notice his mother doesn't take it as a rebuke, she turns to the servants and says, what he saith, whatever he saith, do unto you, do it. Now, these servants are in an interesting position because, you see, they got the inside seats. They're the only ones that knew what happened. The guests didn't. It was set there 6 water pots of stone. I wonder why John mentions what they're made out of. And I wonder why there's 6. You may think I'm making something of nothing here, and yet the more you will read the Gospel of John, the more you'll discover this basic principle that I believe applies to the whole Bible. That there's no number, no phrase, no word that isn't there by supernatural engineering. And because of that, the more you study the Bible, the more you study the Gospel of John, you may read this, the Gospel of John, 100 times. The more you read it, the more you'll tune yourself to these subtleties, because you'll discover behind most of them there's an insight. There were set there 6 water pots of stone, after the manner of the purifying of the Jews, containing 2 or 3 firkins apiece. Now, a firkin is a wineskin, typically holding somewhere between 6 and 8 gallons. And so these stone water pots were somewhere in the neighborhood of 18 to 24 gallon jugs, if you will, just to give you a feeling for it. And of course, Jesus saith unto them, fill the water pots with water. They filled them up to the brim. He saith, draw some out now and bear it to the governor of the feast. Now, the servants had to be uncomfortable. Can you imagine that? You're part of the establishment here, and you're going to draw some water and take it to the governor. He's expecting wine. But they did it, and they bore it. And of course, it was turned to wine. When the ruler of the feast had tasted the water that was made wine and knew not from where it was, but the servants who drew the water knew, the governor of the feast called the bridegroom. He's in effect the host. He said to him, every man at the beginning doth set forth good wine, and when men have well drunk, then that which is worse. But thou hast kept the best wine until now. Interesting. This was not some parlor stunt. This was not only wine, it passed muster to the experts here. Verse 11 says, this beginning of miracles did Jesus in Cana of Galilee. This, incidentally, puts to silence these stories you hear. There's all kinds of things that float around talking about Jesus' childhood miracles. There's all kinds of conjectures that when he was there are, in fact, many stories and there's legends about things that he might have done as a kid. Nonsense. What's my authority? This verse. This peculiar miracle, the water to wine, is the beginning of miracles. First miracle. Manifested forth his glory, and his disciples believed on him. And after this, they went down to Capernaum. Now, Capernaum is actually the city of Nahum, the prophet. That's what the word means. And it, of course, becomes a major base of his in the Galilean area. It says he went down to Capernaum. He, his mother, and his brethren, and his disciples. Notice the categorization here. His brethren, he had brothers. He had brothers. We'll find out elsewhere the names are listed. Somehow people try to make that an item of dispute. No, he did have brothers. In fact, 2 of them wrote books in the Bible. Jude and James apparently were brothers of Christ. They did not believe in him until after his resurrection. But they put it all together then and realized what was up. In fact, James becomes the senior in Jerusalem. It would seem that he was the chairman of the council at Jerusalem in Acts 15. And, of course, Jude wrote one of the most interesting books in the New Testament. We have fun when we go through Jude. That's an interesting book. In any case, his mother, his brethren, and his disciples. His brethren were not disciples. In fact, they weren't even, apparently, were not even believers until after his resurrection. And they continued there not many days. Okay, let's dig into this a little bit. Some writers, and this will become clear as we get further into John, you'll see that John takes some interesting, behind his, he editorializes. As you read the narrative, he's also apparently commenting in spiritual terms. We're confronted here, first of all, with the times, which include the failure of Judaism. The temple authorities did not know who he was. They had to send a group to inquire. In fact, it is he whom ye know not. Remember, they said in chapter 1. John the Baptist is a very, very important figure for you and I in our biblical perspective. John the Baptist is the end of the Old Testament. The Old Testament, the books end up in Malachi, but the Old Testament period, as God would define it, ended with John. In fact, the more you study John the Baptist, the more enigmatic it becomes, because Jesus will say of John the Baptist, no man born of woman is greater than John. That's pretty impressive. But in his next breath he says, he that's least in the kingdom of heaven is greater than John. So whatever that means, there's some major milestone in John's life. And Luke 16:16 is one of your references. The law and the prophets were until John. Not John the gospel writer, John the Baptist. It's interesting. Something else I should mention. Some of the commentators believe that the order of events in John are not chronological. Other good scholars argue they are, but that's not the point I'm getting at. It is as if John has chosen events that when you lay out their order, they also lay out the spiritual history of Israel. And that's an interesting hypothesis to explore on your own. Judaism had failed. The wine had given out. Then we come to these six water pots. Six water pots. Now, what is six the number of? Number of man. Seven's complete. Man is incomplete. One short. It's interesting that John points out they're made of stone. Not that the fact that they're made of stone isn't surprising. The fact that he includes that remark is interesting. They're not gold, not silver, not deity, not redemption, stone. There's something else about those water pots. They're empty. They're stone and they're empty. And there's six of them. Who resembles that? You and me. You and me. The water pots are empty. I'm going to point out seven things about the water pots, or about this issue here. Six water pots, they're empty on a stone. Secondly, there's an allusion here to empty religion. They were used for the purifying of the Jews. They are filled, how? At the commandment of Christ. And what is the result? Good wine. It's interesting that all this is a new beginning. Beginning of miracles, John points out, but a new beginning. What comes out of that? The manifestation of his glory and disciples that believe, or I'll say spiritual fruit. You can take this on your own, study it. I'm going to suggest a tentative idea that you personally may be modeled here. Before we're filled with Christ, we're empty of stone, and the number six fits us. It's at the commandment of Christ that we're filled. It's at the commandment of Christ that water turns to wine. Speaking of the redemption. That's also a miracle, and it's the beginning of miracles in your life. From that point on, all kinds of things happen, but that's the first. And of course, what comes out of that? The manifestation of his glory. And, hopefully, the bearing of fruit. Other disciples. It's an interesting possibility, suggested by Arthur W. Pink, among others. And but let's take another look at this. Something else that comes up, and I thought it might be worth our discussing a little bit, is the ashes. How many have heard of the ashes of the red heifer? Huh? You ever wonder about that? Okay. It turns out that in Numbers 19, the Jews are instructed to take a red heifer that's spotless and has all these requirements and offer it to the Lord, burn it completely, everything having to do with it gets burned, and the ashes of that offering become a major Levitical element in cleansing. And many of us, first of all, most of you probably, you know, don't read Numbers 19 on a regular occasion. And it's one of those passages, when you do, it's just a short mention of a few verses. From a Torah point of view, it's not very conspicuous. You know, there's so many of these regulations and things you wonder about. But the Ashes of the Red Heifer turn out to be a major, major event in Israel, or in temple issues. Because what happens, you see, is with these ashes, they get commingled with the ashes of the previous one. And on those occasions when they slaughter and burn a red heifer on the temple altar, the ashes are, some portion of them, are preserved, because the ashes need to be used they're used for ritual purification. Now this all begins, actually, in Genesis chapter 3, verse 21. Adam and Eve fell. We all know the story. And this leads into a number of threads. One of these threads, of course, is the predicament that man finds himself in, because he, as a result of this fall in Genesis 3, he is now subject to death. He becomes mortal. Adam and Eve attempt to cover themselves. The beginning of religion. All religion, the best intentioned religion, can be defined as man's attempt to reconcile himself to God. That's backwards. Never happened. Man's predicament is so severe, only God himself, fortunately he's chosen to, can repair the situation. That's an interesting distinction, because it's funny how the world in general is insensitive to that. When they find out you're a biblical nut, they always say, gee, it must be nice to be religious. They don't seem to understand that the whole biblical epic from Genesis 1:1 through Revelation 22 is a rebuttal to religion. Religion was man's attempt to cover himself, and still is. God's rebuttal to that is just hinted at here, but this is where it begins, is that verse 21, Adam, for Adam also and for his wife did the Lord God make coats of skins and clothe them. God hasn't replaced their self-effort with the fig leaves or whatever. God himself clothed them. That's a strange thing. The more you study the Bible, it's strange that God slaughtered some animals to get the skins to have them covered. What you don't realize when you're first reading this, until you've read the rest of the Bible and come back to this, is that this is the first instance where God is teaching them something. That by the shedding of innocent blood, they'd be covered. This is the institution, in effect, of the Levitical system. It's when you understand that, that you can begin to make sense out of the Cain and Abel story. One offers them the works of his hands. He's a farmer, he gave the works of his hands. It wasn't accepted. The other offers a lamb. Why is that any better? Because it's an offering of faith. That lamb was predictive. God, he's fulfilling God's instruction. The offering of the animals, all through the Bible, I mean the biblical ones, are predictive and instructive, where God is teaching us that by the shedding of blood we would be covered. And of course, it's not referring to the blood of the lambs and goats and what have you, but the blood of the Lamb of God, as John the Baptist introduces him, namely Jesus Christ. When you get to Genesis 22, this thread is amplified again. In Genesis 22, God tells Abraham to take his son Isaac to a mountain that he was going to show him and offer him there. Bizarre story. God is instructing human sacrifice? What's going on here? And of course, as we study this passage, we begin to realize that it's predictive. Abraham knows he's acting out prophecy. The book of Hebrews tells us that he knew that Isaac, if offered, would be resurrected. That was his conviction. Why? Because Isaac was going to have children. God promised him children. So God believed, Abraham believed God, so God's got a problem. You want me to offer? Okay. You got a problem, God. It's your problem, not mine. But he also names the place predictively. In verse 14, he names the place Jehovah Jireh. In the mount of the Lord it shall be seen. He knew that somehow the extent of his knowledge we can only guess, but he has he knew that it was somehow this was a prophetic event. And you all know the story how they go up the hill, and right at the last minute the angel interferes and has a ram substituted. Huh? And again we have the substitutionary death. This is long before Moses, long before the laws of Moses, long before the book of Leviticus, etc. But the ideas are there underlined. Now, from here we could go into all kinds of additional amplifications throughout the book of Leviticus, particularly about the various offerings. But we eventually encounter this idea of the red heifer, where the red heifer is to be offered and burned, and the ashes used as a special Levitical element. And some portion of these ashes are mixed with water. And then there's all kinds of rules and regulations of what you do with this water. It's called the water of purification. They took living water, that is running water, but then they took some portion of this and added some of the ashes of the red heifer, and made this water purification. Now, to you and I, this all seems a little weird. If you took clear water and used that for ritual cleansing, we can sort of relate to that, because it sort of fits. This is water that's got ashes in it. And it's more cleansing, in a ritualistic sense, than fresh water. Why? Because it has the benefit of the death of the red heifer. The red heifer, of course, symbolizes what? The shedding of innocent blood. The cross, in effect. So all of this, strange enough, is predictive. And all of this, the whole Levitical perspective, as you go through the scripture, you'll notice that the Levitical system, well, deals with many things, but the undercurrent is to separate the living from the dead. When a Jew would touch, accidentally, a tomb, he could not observe Passover unless he went through a whole rigmarole. That's why, prior to Passover, one of the things they did, because at Passover, Passover is one of the three feasts that every able-bodied Jew was to go to Jerusalem to celebrate. And so Jerusalem at the Feast of Passover was subject to thousands of tourists, Jews that were there for the holiday. They didn't know the turf. They just knew they were supposed to be in Jerusalem for Passover. They could easily, inadvertently, stumble on a gravesite. And thus deny, and they spent all this money to come to Jerusalem. Travel was expensive then as today, right? And more so. And be unable to accomplish the purpose that they had in mind. So what they did as an accommodation is they would whitewash the sepulchers. The tombs, the caves that were set aside for burial were marked with whitewash. And that's why around Passover, the whole place would be look different, because these places were marked so that the pilgrims wouldn't inadvertently defile themselves and deny themselves the opportunity to observe the holiday. And that's why Jesus could say to the Pharisees, "You are like whitewashed sepulchres." Because they were used to seeing sepulchres whitewashed. They may look very nice from the outside, but they're full of dead men's bones. And when you understand how the Orthodox Jew sees the dead bones and so forth, you can realize what the indictment that he's laying on the Pharisees. So the whole onslaught of the Levitical system included a major emphasis on death for three reasons. Death was our inheritance from Adam. You and I, but for Christ, are subject to death. Say the two things in life that are certain are death and taxes. But you can cheat on taxes. The mortality of man is 100%. Last time we checked, huh? Death, then becomes not only our inheritance in Adam, death becomes the symbol of defilement, of the penalty of sin. Death for you and I is a termination. But from God's point of view, it's also symptomatic of our predicament, that we are defiled. We are not holy. We are self-willed, as opposed to being under God's following. But death, fortunately, is also the final victory. Throughout Paul's epistles and also the book of Revelation, the climactic victory that Christ has achieved is victory over death. I alone have the keys of hell and of death, he says. So this whole business of the ashes of the red heifer have to do with defilement. The main event here, right up front, this miracle at Cana dignifies, blesses, extols a particular sacrament. What sacrament is it? I'm using the term sacrament in the broad sense. Marriage. One of the things that has fascinated me in studying the Bible as a student of prophecy is how God uses the marriage to communicate his most intimate truth. And I'd like to deal with this a little bit tonight. You and I have studied marriage under one of several presuppositions. We think of it as a biological basis. It's the unit for procreation, having children, and so forth. We think of it as a psychological basis, a union of two people to meet life's challenges, to share its joys, and so forth. We think of marriage as on its sociological basis. It's the basic molecule of the tribe, the nation, what have you. Those are the basic three, but there's a fourth one that's more important. Very few of us probably have studied the supernatural basis of marriage. God's ordained unit, not just for our immediate welfare, but the mechanism by which he communicates his most precious truths. Turn with me, if you would. We'll pause here for a moment. Let's pop over to Ephesians 5. Now, girls, I know your husbands have shown you verse 22. They probably have it pasted on your bathroom mirror. Wives, submit yourselves unto your own husbands as unto the Lord. Most husbands don't point out verse 23. You might want to make note of that, girls, so you're armed for the next encounter. For the husband is the head of the wife, even as Christ is the head of the church, and he is the Savior of the body. Therefore, as the church is subject to Christ, so let the wives be to their own husbands in everything. Husbands, here we go, verse 25. Love your wives, even as Christ also loved the church and gave himself for it, that he might sanctify it and cleanse it with the washing of water by the word. And on he goes. Paul is into this. Now, it's really interesting how God has given us two rules. One for each of us. What's the wife's role? Let the husband be in charge. Yield to that macho nonsense. Let him be in charge. Okay. That's one rule. That's all. What's his rule? One rule. To love her supremely. The wife does what she's supposed to do, and he does what he's supposed to do. It'll work. It's amazing how God can give each of us just one rule, and we still screw it up. Let's look at this carefully. Wives, submit yourselves unto your husbands as unto the Lord. Wow, that's heavy. And I think most of you may know that our marriage was a mess. We were Christians. I was teaching Bible studies, had 2,000 people come to my studies every Wednesday night. I've been doing this for years. Tapes of those going all over the world. Looked good on the outside. Baloney. A mess inside. Hyperactive executive climber. Building companies and all this stuff. My marriage was something I presumed on, not something I invested in. God turned it around. You know how he turned it around? By one person taking the action, not me. Not me. One day Nan decided, she was reading this, "Wives, submit yourselves to your husbands, even as unto the Lord." Well, she'd also read Colossians. The Lord was supposed to be preeminent in all things. So it wasn't just a question of submitting, a question of putting me number one in the house. Now, I was a mess. I was nasty, snarling, you know, when I'm home, you know. She figured that's God's problem. So she's decided, after reading this one day, to see verse 23 emphasizes, "A husband is the head of the wife, even as Christ is the head of the church." Well, that was her model. So she's decided to do that. I came home one day, opened the icebox. There were all my favorite things. Don't laugh. Before you laugh, girls, go home and look at your icebox. Aren't all the kids' favorite things there? No, my favorite things were there. I sat down for dinner. Gee, there was the good silver out. And I didn't, and you know, the fork wasn't redesigned by the garbage disposal. It was, you know. And the plate wasn't cracked. I mean, it was, you know. So, and we joke about it. You know, when I say this, it sounds like I'm kidding. And yet, in less than 24 hours, I said, "Okay, what's up?" It was so different. Just the moment by moment living in the house. That I knew something. And she explained to me what she was doing. Anyway. To make a long story short, other things, when she had a problem with me, she didn't tell me. She didn't give me a little list. She took it to the Lord in prayer. That's cheating. And God started to deal with me. But I can tell you candidly, our marriage turned around unilaterally. And that's why Nan named, when she decided, she wasn't satisfied with what God did in her lives. It was dramatic. She was so intrigued with it, she decided to do a word study. She started to get into the scripture. Why, what was going on? What was that we had discovered that wasn't in any of the books? Because Nan had gone through all the books. The saran wrap, the whole thing. You know what I'm talking about, yeah. And she was totally exasperated, ready to give up. She was really on the threshold of giving up. And when the Lord turned it all around. So she decided, what was it that we were doing that was missing? So she made a study. And that's, those studies, of course, have been taught all over the world and the subject of her tapes and so forth. But she finally put it in a little book. And that's why she calls the book, "Why Should I Be the First to Change?" Because every time she gets into a troubled marital situation, that's the woman's reaction. Why should I be the first to change? And she points out that in our case, it was unilateral. God worked through the one partner to start with. In any case, Paul here in Ephesians 5 is getting into this. And verse 26, we got that far, that he might sanctify and cleanse it with the washing of the water by the word. Here's one of those several places where the word of God is spoken of analogous to water. That's why the laver in the tabernacle is the word of God. We're washed two different ways. We're washed once and for all in Christ's blood on the cross. We're washed every day by reading his word. There's two different kinds of washing involved here. That he might present to himself a glorious church, not having spot or wrinkle, and so on. You go through this chapter, and just about the time you think you understand what Paul is talking about. You get the impression that what he's doing is teaching us how to have a happy marriage, what our obligations are. You, just about the time you get in step with Paul, you think you know what he's talking about, he throws you a curveball in verse 32. "This is a great mystery, but I speak concerning Christ and his church." In other words, he turns the whole thing over. Once he communicates to you what the marriage should be, he then turns it around and explains that's the relationship between... See, he plays it both ways, so to speak. It's what we'd call reflexive. Now, it's interesting as you go through the Bible, especially the Old Testament, every time that there is a marriage situation there, amplified, you discover that it's prophetically has typological significance to the church. We studied one a few weeks ago, Book of Ruth, right? Dramatic example. Here's Boaz, the kinsman redeemer, who by an act of redemption redeems Naomi to the land, type of Israel, and takes a Gentile bride, Ruth, right? We can go through the scripture, we make a whole list of the brides in the scripture that are typologically speaking of the church. You know what's interesting about every one of those? In no case is their death recorded. Don't misunderstand me, they obviously died, but it's interesting that editorially, no death is recorded of those. But let's take the most, let's just focus on one tonight, because we're kind of off the subject directly, and yet maybe not. One of the titles of Jesus Christ is the last Adam. Now remember how Paul uses that? You've all heard that, right? I've got a question. If he's the last Adam, then Adam must be a type or model or anticipation, mystically speaking, of Christ. If Christ is the last Adam, right? Let's take a look at the first Adam as symptomatic. You know, let's look at that reflexively. Before we get into the Adam and Eve thing, I want you to turn to 1 Timothy 2. We all know the story of Adam and Eve and the serpent and all that business, right? But let's get one thing in focus. Turn to 1 Timothy chapter 2, verse 14. In discussing Adam and Eve here, Paul tells Timothy, Adam was first formed, then Eve, and Adam was not deceived, but the woman being deceived was in the transgression. Strange remark. We all know about Eve being deceived by the serpent. The one thing we probably don't like to focus on, guys, is Adam was not deceived. And that turns out to give quite a different insight to the whole proceedings. I want you to visualize the Garden of Eden. Adam is gone, who knows where. And Eve encounters this Nahash, the shining one, that causes her to screw up badly. Takes of the forbidden fruit. We all know that story. I want you to visualize coming home, guys. And let me tell you what the conversation would probably have gone like. Boy, kid, you are in a lot of trouble. I mean, you took of the fruit. Now, I'm okay. I'm still clothed with light. I still have those dimensions that I enjoyed prior to the fall. She'd fallen, he had not. And if it were you and I, we would... You can just see it. You're in a lot of trouble, and I'll sure pray for you. You know. Right? But boy, kid, when he finds out, that wasn't what Adam did. Adam knew what he was doing. I'm not condoning what he's doing, but notice what he did. He loved Eve so much that he knowingly chose to join her in her destiny, come what may. That's pretty wild. Adam loved Eve that much. And because he gave himself for her, they had offspring, which led to the seed of the woman, which led to the Redeemer, so that they might live. So there's a sense, a symbolic sense. Don't misunderstand me. I'm not saying Adam should have done that. That's a whole other issue. I'm saying mystically, typologically. Adam gave himself for her, and because he did, she could live. Not then. They obviously endured mortality, but I believe they were saved because of the redemption of Jesus Christ that was there instituted in the garden and anticipated in type by the offerings in the Levitical system that were established at before chapter 3 closed, when God taught them that by the shedding of innocent blood, they would be covered. Adam loved Eve. Whole different perspective, I think, of that. And of course, the question I want to ask you guys, and I won't ask for a show of hands, do you love your wife that much? See, that's what Paul's talking about. Let's go back again and look at Ephesians 5. On our way back to John, we'll get back to John, trust me. Let's reread Ephesians 5, verse 22. Wives, submit yourselves unto your husbands as unto the Lord. It's interesting that Adam wasn't around and she was vulnerable. There are a lot of verses in the scripture which indicate that the woman without covering is vulnerable. Spiritually, not just physically. For the husband is the head of the wife, even as Christ is the head of the church, and he is the Savior of the body. Therefore, as the church is subject to Christ, so let the wives be to their own husbands and everything. Husbands, love your wives. How much? How much, guys? Even as Christ also loved the church and gave himself for it, that he might sanctify and cleanse it with the washing of the water by the word, that he might present it to himself a glorious church, not having spot or wrinkle or any such thing, but that it should be holy and without blemish. So ought men to love their wives as their own bodies, and so on. Okay, you can fill in the blanks from there. We could spend all evening on this subject, but let's get back to John. What did I say? Okay. We're only halfway through John. We better pick it up here. John chapter 2. Verse 12, it said, after this he went down to Capernaum, he and his mother, his brethren, his disciples, and they continued there not many days. We're going to enter a passage which is the first of four Passovers recorded in the Gospels. I'm sure it was not the first Passover he attended because the law required that every able-bodied male attend three feasts a year, Passover being one of them, actually Feast of Unleavened Bread, but including Passover. But this is the first one that he attends as the Messiah. I mean, he's been announced. You see, the wedding at Cana is the beginning, it's another milestone. This is the point at which he gives up privacy. This is the point at which he's now in the ministry. This is the point at which the private life is over. He's on his program. The first thing he does, officially, aside from marriage, that was sort of a private, non-public kind of event. Its real significance in terms of declaration seems to be primarily to his own disciples and a few servants that probably had a lot to tell their friends about. We have the cleansing of the temple, first step. This leads to, by the way, an attribute of Christ we don't emphasize very much. And that's his inflexible righteousness. Never compromised. Never has, never will be. Christ's attitude towards that temple and has added the significance of this glib phrase we use called the wrath of the Lamb needs to be. See, we all talk about Jesus as our kinsman redeemer, the Goel, whose act of redemption through which we have eternal life. We also forget what the other job, the other role of the kinsman redeemer was. He's also known as the avenger of blood. And that's also a role that Jesus will deal with vigorously. But let's read another handful of verses here and then take a look what it says. Verse 13. And the Jews' Passover was at hand. Again, let me remind you, when John uses this word, he's not using it as a collective of all the people. He's referring to the bureaucrats in charge. Often misunderstood. The Jews' Passover was at hand. And Jesus went up to Jerusalem. Interesting phrase, by the way. I thought it was the Lord's Passover. Why is John calling it the Jews' Passover? Every word is selected carefully. And Jesus went up to Jerusalem and found in the temple those that sold oxen and sheep and doves and changes of money sitting. And when he had made a scourge of small cords, he drove them all out of the temple and the sheep and the oxen and poured out the money changers' money and overthrew the tables and said unto them that sold doves, take these things from here. Make not my Father's house a house of merchandise. And the disciples remembered that it was written, "The zeal of mine house hath eaten me up." Then answered the Jews and said to them, "What sign showest thou unto us, seeing thou hast done these things?" And he goes on. When he speaks here of the temple, he used the word hieron, which is the outer court, often misunderstood. When you first came in the temple precincts, there was an outer court that Gentiles could go if they were converts, not the average Gentile. The court of the Gentiles was intended to be a place of worship for the proselytes, for the Gentiles. And you successfully went into more restrictive courts until, of course, you finally got to the court of the priests, in which was, of course, the altar and the lavers before getting into the temple proper, the naos, the temple proper. It's something we often miss, is the court of the Gentiles, where all this traffic was going on, was intended to be a place of meditation. What they were doing wasn't illegal. In fact, it was required. It was being done the wrong way in the wrong place. And of course, he drives on. See, that the average traveler, even if you're Jewish, traveled with coin of the realm, Roman coins, which had what on them? Caesar, exactly. The Levitical precincts dealt entirely with temple coin. So one of the problems you had to do is obviously, acquire coin of the realm. That is coin for the temple if you were going to give offerings or whatever you're going to, for all the various requirements you had. So there were, the idea of money changing is no different than today. If you go to France or Switzerland or Germany, one of the things you end up doing either here or there is trading your U.S. dollars into the coin of a country you're in. So money changing is a required service. But it is assumed from a number of other remarks that they were taking unfair advantage. Maybe so, maybe not. That's not the point. They were doing it in the outer court, and it was supposed to be a place of worship. The outer court was also supposed to be a place of worship. And what this betrays is another of the many examples of the dryness, the emptiness, the superficiality of Judaism at the time. They had form and no substance. God had called them to be a witness to all nations. Non-Jewish nations were intended to discuss, God's intention was for them to find out about Him through them, and the outer court of the Gentiles was the court of the Gentiles was the place that they should have been able to worship, and obviously were not able to by all of this. Okay, so he drives them out. I'm always intrigued with this. Whenever you see the little film strips in Sunday school or various movies that are made, somehow there's always a tendency to show Christ as a sort of a frail, I don't know how to say it delicately, but. And I don't see, Don Knotts driving a bunch of these guys out the temple. This guy was somebody that commanded respect. We know from Isaiah 53, he had no form or comeliness, no beauty that we should desire him. Okay. But he drove them out. The temple had guards. There was a temple guard. Where were they? Where's the encounter? This is a non-trivial episode here. The temple's not a small place. It's big. Outer court, the largest court. You remember the slides you talked about the other day? He drove them out. And there's no apparent resistance, it would seem. Says something else. Verse 16, he says, "Take these things from here, make not..." Whose house? My Father's house. Solomon didn't speak of the temple that way. Ezra, Nehemiah, Zerubbabel, they didn't speak of the temple that way. There's only one person in the world they could speak of the temple that way. That's the Son. Interesting, isn't it? Every word counts. Make not my Father's house a house of traffic. The word merchandise and traffic is the same, in effect. Now, at the time this happened, his disciples apparently didn't put it all together, but later on they remembered. It was written, "The zeal of mine house." of thine house has eaten me up. And then answered the Jews, that is the leadership, and said to them, what sign showest thou unto us, seeing thou doest these things? In other words, what authority does he have? They're, you know, looking for some credentials here. He answered and said to them, destroy this temple, and in 3 days I'll raise it up. The word is different here than the earlier word. The word is now. So this is the sanctuary proper that he's talking about. It's interesting that this phrase, of course, will be uttered at his mock trial. Shouldn't call it a mock trial, but certainly was a... Anyway. On another occasion, in Matthew chapter 12, they've just seen him cast out a demon. In fact, the demon there is the demon that makes dumb. Now, if you really know the rabbinical procedures for exorcism, it's interesting. The rabbis occasionally could cast out demons. It was not something that was unique to Christ. It happened occasionally. They had exorcisms. But the rabbinical procedure for exorcism involved the demon identifying himself. So there's one kind of demon that they couldn't deal with, apparently. The kind that made the person dumb. Well, that's just euphemisms for psychiatric problems. Well, try to explain the demoniac at Gadara. The one reason I think that all is put in the scriptures to put to silence this idea that these are just ancient remarks for what we now treat as psychiatric illness. The demoniac at Gadara, when he is confronted by Christ, the voices speak out, what do you have to do with us, son of David? And by the way, he was not declared at that time. It's a few chapters later he gets declared as to who he is. Have you come to torment us before the time? In other words, they know who he is. People didn't. The demons did. And they knew their destiny. And they plead with him to allow them to dwell in the swine. Now, that's a weird thing. What's even weirder is he gives them permission. Why would Jesus Christ do that? Well, a lot of conjectures. If for nothing else to demonstrate to us that this was not a psychiatric problem, or if it is, 2,000 swine had the same problem. I don't think Freud has commented on that anywhere I know of. It's also interesting, this is one demoniac, and he had how many demons in him? 2,000? You've got to be kidding. That's even bigger mist. Of course, it's sort of catch 22. Okay, you can enter the swine, then he runs the swine down off the hill, so off the cliff. So anyway, that's a whole other study. But the point is, what is the point? Where was I? Oh yeah, they had just seen this happen. Not the Gadara thing. Excuse me. They'd seen him cast out a demon guy that was dumb. That's a sign, if you're a rabbi, you should have recognized only the Messiah can do that. They had just done that. And the leader said, well, show us a sign. And when you read Matthew 12, you sort of get the feeling that, come on, guys, get serious. You've just seen a huge thing. And he gives them the same answer. As Jonah spent 3 days and 3 nights in the belly of the big fish, so shall the Son of Man spend 3 days and 3 nights in the belly of the earth. Right? Same thing. Destroy this temple, and in 3 days I'll raise it up. By the way, there's that third day again. Interesting. You get home, take your concordance, find out how many times there's a third day reference in the scripture. It's more than seven. That guess doesn't count. But anyway. Of course, the Jews, the leadership doesn't understand this. In verse 20, it says, then said the Jews, 46 years was this temple in building, and thou wilt raise it up in 3 days? And of course, John, so you don't get confused, editorializes here, but he spoke of the temple of his body. Now this leads to another study that I'll leave you with. I strongly encourage you to do a study of the temple. And I don't mean just structurally or historically. Try to understand its functional architecture. Because 7 times in the New Testament, you are told you are the temple of God. Ye are the temple of God. Not once, 7 times. Not just by Paul. Several writers. But it's interesting that it's not 6, it's not 9, it's 7 times in the New Testament it mentions that. And when you undertake that study, you want to be sensitive to the differences between the temple and the tabernacle. temple obviously models a tabernacle, yet it's got a couple of interesting features that are not trivial. It has a porch. The porch has pillars. Everything outside the temple proper is brass, including the pillars. These huge pillars. One's named Boaz, one Yaakov. They don't hold up anything. What are they there for? I love some of these commentators. Well, they're decorative. They have all these. Hey, if you have a respect for the scripture, you know that they're not there by accident. They're there by design. What do they mean? What are they there for? What's the purpose of the porch? We know what the brazen altar is. The altar of sacrifice speaks of the cross. Where the laver is, that's the washing of the word. We get into the place of fellowship, we know what that's all about. The menorah, I am the light of the world. I am the vine, you are the branches. The 1 + 6 making the 7. We look to the right, we see the table of showbread. I am the bread of life. Jesus lays claim to all of these things. What's the porch all about? And that's the place of choice. As you get inside, of course, everything's gold. Everything inside is gold, everything outside is brass. Sin has to be dealt with outside. Something else in the temple that the tabernacle didn't have, obviously. The temple's a permanent structure. It had storerooms. Strange devices. Rooms that you entered not from the sanctuary proper, but from the porch, in effect, the way they believe it was structured. What was in the storerooms? All the priests' personal junk. And some of them had idols hidden away. Well, that's interesting. See, one of the problems you and I have to do is clean up the storerooms. And you won't do it by reading Freud and these other writers on the subconscious. The Holy Spirit will help you do it, but you got to do it at His quarterbacking. Anyway, study the temple. It's an interesting study. Dig it out for yourself. Or, you know, get my wife's tapes. The Way of Agape goes into all of that. They're around, you can borrow them, and there's also diagrams that go with them. Okay. 46 years was the temple and building, and thou wilt raise it in 3 days. Everybody asks me, how long is the temple going to take to build this time? See, the really interesting thing, of course, is the temple is getting ready to rebuild it. And ask me next month. We're going to Israel, first 10 days in March, to participate in the 7th, 8th, and 9th, the Jerusalem Temple Conference. We'll find out what the progress is. Tuvia Segev has agreed to speak. Dr. Kaufman always does. He's always fun. Chaim Richman from the Temple Institute will be there to bring us up to date on what they've been doing. And Dan Bahat, I think, will be there. He's the chief archaeologist. He was there last year. And we'll find out. Is it a traditional site? And or is it, Lynn Rittmeyer and Dan Bahat will argue that. And Dr. Kaufman, of course, point out all the reasons through his charts and diagrams and discoveries that it's read to the north. This year, Tuvia Segev will be up here. He wouldn't do it last year. But all the reasons why some believe it's to the south. But anyway, we'll get into all that. But the main thing is that they're at it. They're building the parts for all the things. They're training the priests. They're weaving the cloth with the clothes. And it's all underway. So it's kind of interesting. Everybody asks, well, how long will it take to build up? Dr. Kaufman will say, well, gee, there's 10 years of archaeology to be done once we get access to the mount, before we can even start. I mean, that's an academic view. I think since the temple's built off-site anyway, it was under Solomon's day, it will be again, that with tilled-up techniques and so forth, you guys know better than I do how quickly you could put up a temple. If you had the political opportunity, I think it'll happen very quickly. Anyway, he spoke of the temple of his body, verse 21. When therefore he was risen from the dead, his disciples remembered that he had said this unto them, and they believed the scripture. And the word which Jesus said. In other words, John is here giving you some editorial perspective here. This happened then, but the disciples themselves didn't really get this all in perspective until after the resurrection. It's interesting that there's no evidence that I know of that any of the disciples understood the cross and the resurrection until after the fact, except the girls. Mary understood. Not Mary the mother, Mary Magdalene. She wept. Anointed him with myrrh for his burial. So she apparently was listening more carefully. She apparently understood what was really coming. Verse 23, now when he was in Jerusalem at the Passover, in the feast day, Many believed in his name when they saw the miracles which he did. But Jesus did not commit himself unto them because he knew all men, and he needed not that any should testify of man, for he knew what was in man. Which sets the stage, that whole little episode is to set the stage for chapter 3. And relax, we won't try to get into it tonight. But chapter 3 is probably one of the most well-known and often misunderstood chapters in the Bible. Nicodemus. Nicodemus was, he's often portrayed as some kind of coward because he came at night. That's when you generally met people because it was cool, you know. But anyway. But he was a leader. In fact, he was not a teacher. He was the teacher, according to the text. And he comes to Jesus and they have this famous dialogue, which of course gives rise to that phrase we hear so often, born again. It also, chapter gives rise to the most famous Bible verse in the Bible. People who know no other verse of the Bible know John 3:16. So it'll be an interesting study next time. But every time I think of born again and some of these phrases that become cliches, I'm always intrigued. You know, we as Christians use cliches all the time. And I don't think we appreciate what a turnoff that is to someone who just isn't into all of this. And it was interesting. I was in a conference in Washington, and the head of the Federal Communications Commission was giving a talk at a luncheon. But he told a story that I loved to share about the Mennonite farmer that was selling this guy a horse. The guy was in Western Pennsylvania, horse fancier. And he was buying, you know, as you may know, in that part of the country, they prize animals and so forth. And he was purchasing this beautiful animal, had his trailer and his truck there, finishing up the deal. And as they were finishing up, the farmer said, there's one thing I forgot to tell you about this horse. We raise them a little differently out in this part of the country. It's a four-gated horse, but you've got to, when you want it to, you know, go or up to a higher gate, you say, praise the Lord. If that doesn't bother you. He said, oh, no, I can relate to that. That's okay. I'm a Calvary Chapel type. That works, yeah. So he pays the guy, and he's driving back to his own place. But he's getting impatient. He's really anxious to try this animal out. So he pulls over to the side of the road, takes him out of the trailer, and has a saddle, all that stuff, all his tacks in the thing. So he saddles him up and mounts the animal and says, praise the Lord. And the horse goes into a nice, comfortable walk. There's sort of a trail off through some trees, so he can't resist. He says, praise the Lord again, and goes into a nice, tight trot, and feeling pretty good about it. And it sort of straightens out down there, so he says, praise the Lord again, and goes into a canter. But then he just can't resist, you know. He says, praise the Lord again. He says, praise the Lord. And again, the horse now just moves out in a full gallop. And I mean, this big, powerful animal is moving. And he's just enjoying the thrill of this power. When he realizes two things, first of all, he recognizes that this trail seems to end in what looks like a cliff. And secondly, he also realizes he didn't find out how to stop the creature. And he does all the usual things. He pulls on the reins and he has woe and he goes through his whole vocabulary of everything he can imagine as this cliff is coming closer and closer. At the last second, he gets an idea. And he says, amen. And that horse, those hoofs came down to the ground. That horse stopped about 8 inches from this 200-foot cliff. And the guy says, oh, praise the Lord. I love that story because I always tell who haven't heard my tapes because I've used that for years, of course. But it's, and I always get a kick out of it because I got that, believe it or not, as I said, in Washington, not in a religious context at all. But anyway, but it does, it illustrates how glibly and how much trouble we can get into if you use cliches. Next week we get together, we'll take John 3. And I suspect it'll be full of some surprises. Very basic stuff. Very important stuff. And we'll take that next time. Let's stand for a closing word of prayer. Let's bow our hearts for a word of prayer. Father, we just thank you for your word. We thank you, Father, for the encouragement we receive through it. We thank you, Father, for the insights you give us into what you've done, what you are doing, and what you're about to do. So, Father, we just come before you in the name of Jesus, asking you to fill our stone water parts and turn it into wine, Father. Help us also, Father, to bear witness of your power and your majesty, and above all, your redemption that's available to each of us. We ask you, Father, for the Holy Spirit, that he just might draw each of us into those particular portions of Scripture that will reveal to each of us that opportunity we each have to be participants and not spectators only in your grand adventures it unfolds. And Father, we would ask you to give us an increased hunger for the bread of life, that we might grow in grace and the knowledge of our Lord, that we might address with even greater insight our own marriages. Help us to fully appreciate, Father, what you would have of us in these things, that we might better behold those mysteries that you put there for our learning. We commit all these things before you. In the name of Yeshua HaMashiach, our Lord and Savior, Jesus Christ. Amen.